All right, let's pray as we open God's Word together. Exodus chapter 17. Father, thank you for tonight and for the round tables, Lord, we're sitting around, and for the people at our table. Thank you that there'll be a day soon when you call us home that will be at a much larger table in the kingdom of God, and Jesus himself be seated at that table with us. Lord, how we long for that day. We pray tonight, Lord, as we share this time in the Word, that you'd speak to our hearts, feed us, Lord, a spiritual meal, and continue to transform our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 17, we pick up in the story of the children of Israel making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. We've come recently in the chapters, we're out of Egypt where they were gloriously freed by God's power. God has been leading them and they're at the beginning of their wilderness journey. He's been caring for them. Already we've seen them follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So they're getting shade from the extremes of the sun as they journey through the desert. And at night they're getting light from the pillar of fire. We've already seen Pharaoh's army destroyed and the Red Sea part, and God protect his people. We saw them go to the waters of Marah, which were bitter, undrinkable waters, and they threw a tree in, and they became drinkable. So God gave them water where there was no water to drink. And then we talked last week in chapter 16 about the manna as it began to fall, 4.5 tons each day to feed 2 million people. And then on Friday, the day before the Sabbath day, 9,000 tons of manna fall, and they're going out and gathering an omer for each person each day. So all this has been communicating God's faithfulness. He's been gracious. He's been patient. He rained down manna, not fire, by the way, when they were complaining and murmuring. And though the people have seen physical miracles every day, and on Fridays they see twice the amount of miracles, if you will, they're still not really grasping what God is doing. They're not really spiritually apprehending the fact that God loves them, God has a plan for them. They're not really growing, and so they're continuing to display that complaining nature. Now, for us in this chapter, we're going to see, if you've got spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, there are some amazing pictures of Jesus throughout these stories and the events in the wilderness wandering. Moses himself is a type of Jesus Christ, a deliverer, a savior, if you will. The Passover lamb, a picture of Christ. He's the lamb that was slain for our redemption, for our salvation. When the waters at Marah were bitter, they threw a tree into it, a picture of the cross, how that sweetens every difficult things we face in this world. The cross always makes life better, even when bitter things come. And then certainly the manna that fell every day, Jesus himself said that he was the bread of heaven, come down to give life to the world, as it were. So a lot of these types and events speak to us of the ministry and person of Christ. So let's pick up in verse 1, where it says this: "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin," that's literally seen, "according to the commandment of the Lord," God's leading, "and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." So we pick up in their journey. They make it now to Rephidim. I'm probably not saying that right, but you don't care, right? And if you check Numbers chapter 33, there's actually a couple of camping spots in between the last place and before they actually arrive here at Rephidim. So what we're finding is the record of Exodus, especially in the events of the wilderness wandering, are the highlights. There are a lot of other places that are not mentioned that they move through, but here are the key ones. And as 1 Corinthians says, all these things happen to them as examples for us to teach us certain lessons about God's truth and God's care for us. Now, this is the area of Horeb, H-O-R-E-B, you've heard that. It's actually a range of mountains or hills, and it's the area where Mount Sinai is. This is where they've been heading, their first destination. They're going to stop here in chapter 20, and they'll receive the law. This is where they're going to get the Ten Commandments. All that will take place at Mount Sinai. So as they're journeying now, they're now in the area where Mount Sinai is, and God is leading them as they're following the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by the commandment of God, as is in verse 1. Now, Rephidim means literally resting places, actually plural, not just resting place, but resting places. And when I hear that word, I put myself in their sandals. What picture would come to your mind? Resting places. I mean, you're picturing, this is going to be a good one, you know. This is going to be Club Med or, you know, Hawaii or whatever. Well, the truth is, this is one of the deepest parts of the desert. It's an area with lots of canyons and lots of rock. And Rephidim, evidently, historians say, was actually an oasis. But evidently, when they get to the oasis with the name of resting places, expecting it to be a resting place, an oasis, they get there and it's dry. So you got to put yourself in their thinking. You know, they're anticipating that we're finally going to get to Mount Sinai. This is what God said he was going to take, where he said he's going to take us. This is where the Lord's going to speak to us. We're waiting for his revelation. They get word, we're going to Rephidim, which is an oasis. They're expecting to go to a lush and well-watered place, and they get there, and there's no water. I couldn't help thinking, that's kind of a common problem with all of us, as we follow the Lord. We picture in our head a certain, I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to obey the Lord, so it's going to be great. And what we realize, it's probably not going to be like that. You know what I mean? Here they're being led to a desert place where there is no water. And of course, right away, like they've done before, the complaining starts. Verse 2, therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt just to kill us and our kids out and our livestock with thirst? So Moses, and I put in my Bible here wisely, cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. So they arrive at Rephidim and resting places, and there's nothing restful about it, and it's dry. There's no water. And so they need water to drink. Legitimate need. But immediately, you've got 2.5 million cranky campers. And they start blaming Moses. And the words contend there in verse 2 says, literally is an argument. It's a heated argument between Moses and the children of Israel. So they start to beef back and forth. And evidently it got so ugly, the last phrase in verse 4 says, they're ready to stone him. So they get there, why did you bring us here? There's no water. What are you, some kind of a, And he goes, what are you talking to me for? I'm following the pillar just like you're following. I'm not driving the boat here. I'm just following the pillar like you are. Well, yeah, but if you were, back and forth they went at escalate until finally, evidently, threats start getting thrown. And they say, and Moses is afraid they're really, at some point, actually going to do him some harm and stone him. And I love Moses. I think he, I don't know that he signed up for this part of the deal, serving the Lord. Okay, I'll serve you, Lord. I'll go where you tell me to go. Oh, yeah, I'll be this great deliverer. Expecting everybody to go, woo, woo, really, really like him. And all of a sudden now they turn on him and now they want to stone him. This is a difficult thing. But, isn't it comforting to see godly people argue? One of my favorite sections in the book of Acts is Acts 15, where you find Paul and Barnabas getting into a contention over John Mark. Well, Mark, had gone with them on a previous missionary journey and had, in the midst of the rigors and difficulties, had gotten scared or overwhelmed and went back to mama. So as they're preparing to go out for journey number 2, Barnabas wants to bring him, and Paul says, you're not bringing him. Last time he went with us, he bailed on us. And it says they got into such an argument that they literally split company. Here are two godly men, two apostles who disagree. Now, they weren't disagreeable. That's different, by the way. They just didn't see eye to eye on that. And so they went different directions. And by the way, it actually ended up being the will of God, because they ended up both taking a young man with them. And the work, from God's perspective, doubled. Now there were two teams of guys going out spreading the gospel. But they still argued. They still got into a contention. I'll tell you, one of my favorite and most important days of my life was finding out that my pastor argued with his wife. I'm free, I said. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. You know what I mean? I'm as normal as a day is long or whatever. And by the way, they're asking something of Moses here to give them water for 2 million people. They're asking for something of him that only God can provide. There's no way Moses can find water for 2 million people. Isn't it true we often do that, though? If you're married here tonight, sometimes we're asking something of our spouse that the truth is only God that can provide. Or we do the same thing in church sometimes. We come to church expecting Christians to be loving and you know, to be Christians and all that, when sometimes we're not. And we want them to be the, do the Christian thing, but, you know, that's different when I'm called upon it. And the truth is, sometimes we're asking for something of other people that only God can really provide for us. So that's exactly what happens here. Now, by the way, as I look at this, they're ignoring something very important. They're ignoring God's track record. Shouldn't they be at this point going, hey, I know what happens after this, right? No water, you know. Didn't they just see the 10 plagues fall in Egypt? Didn't they see the Red Sea part? Didn't they just already face the incident at Mara where the waters were bitter? Aren't they witnessing every day of their lives manna fall from heaven? Shouldn't they have said, hello, okay, I get this, no water. Something miraculous always follows after this kind of situation. And again, think about it, water, they're out of water again. Doesn't that ring a bell? Doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't the Lord just do this not that long ago? Isn't it amazing sometimes we have to repeat lessons over and over again? Here they are again, slightly different circumstance, but essentially the same thing. They're out of water, no water to drink, and now they should be looking to the Lord for what he does. And let me tell you a really sad story, by the way. When I was a Christian at about 11 years old in the Lord, I have to admit, every month when I did the bills for our family, I was always worried and stressed. Every month, you know, I would be having almost anxiety attacks over, are we going to make it this month again, you know? And so finally, at the end of that month, I'm filling the bills out, and we squeaked in, and we made it again. And I thought, wow, that was close. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, you know, you've made it every month for 11 years in a row. And I tell you, my heart just sank. And I looked back over the 11 years, and the truth was, every month, somehow, some way, he'd always taken care of us. I had never missed a meal, and even lost weight for that matter. It really came home to me. And I'm still learning, let me just say. But I remember that was a turning point in my life, and I began to look at our circumstances, my wife's and my family and all, is that I realized that God's track record deserved my trust. That he had proved himself enough. 11 years, every month, there was always enough. And I remember at that juncture in my life, I determined, you know what, I'm going to grow up finally here. And I started doing two things. One is, imperfectly, let me say, I decided I was going to choose trust rather than complaining and anxiety. Now, I've not always kept that one perfectly, let me just say, but I started, rather than complaining about not having enough or being worried about not having enough, I started thanking God in advance for what he was going to do. I tried to learn from this lesson. Okay, I've been here before. I know what happens next. Somehow, some way, you always pull it out. And though God called us, as he does all of us, to work hard and to be good stewards, I tried to be cognizant of the fact that God was going to keep his promises and always had, and I was going to thank him for his provision. And then secondly, not only did I choose faith and trust, but I started regularly giving. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that it wasn't until my 11th year as a Christian that I was regularly given, and I finally got it. It was that giving was actually worship. I was thanking the Lord for what he had already done in giving regularly, but it was also thanking him for what was coming too in the future, and that it really was a place of worship. even though I couldn't see where the next month's money was coming from necessarily, I said, you know what, I'm not going to get caught in this anymore. And so we gave and we trusted, and the Lord has blessed that in our lives. Now, again, imperfectly, but I started to really grow in that arena. So I think that's kind of the same lesson they're learning here as well. Now, verse 5 says this. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, the Nile River, turn it to blood, and go. And behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, did exactly what that verse says. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted, the word means to defy, the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, these are rich verses, a lot going on in these verses. First of all, take note of this. Look how extreme God's grace is here. I mean, I don't know about you. I'd have had enough of them by now. Here you are complaining again. They defy him. They tempt him. They accuse him of not caring. They're about to stone Moses. I would have said, I'll find some new people. You know, you guys are done. Go back to Egypt where you want to go back for your leeks and onions anyway, you know. God still provides. God is gracious with these people, though in his face, they're defying and tempting and accusing him of not caring. Now, I don't think God's rewarding their sin or endorsing their bad behavior or ignoring their sin, as it were. What he's doing is he is persistently proving that they can trust him. What God is doing is winning their hearts, is what he's doing. He's giving them water, though they don't believe it, and he is drawing them into a trusting relationship with him. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 8, in hindsight, Moses writes, God led them through the wilderness and allowed them to hunger and thirst so that they might learn, and you know this verse, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Have you heard that before? That was the context for that. He said, I did these things on purpose. I allowed them to hunger and be challenged so that I could prove to them that they could trust my promises and my word and more than they can trust their own ability to provide for themselves in the wilderness. So God's extreme grace is being displayed here. Now, secondly, notice this. Rephidim here, the resting place, is not that restful. I point that out for this reason. I think a lot of people are looking for this quote-unquote break or rest, and the reality is it ain't here in this world. It's a phantom. You know, people say things like, well, if I could only have and fill in the blank, I'd finally be satisfied and happy. If I could only have this possession, I'd be happy. If I could only have, you know, this relationship or not have the one I have right now, then I'd finally be happy, you know? Or if I only had this job, then I'd finally be satisfied and happy. If I only could live in Hawaii, if I could only, you know, whatever it is, and that little blank, more money, more power, more whatever, what we're describing is what the Latins call the vacuum of the soul. And that there's that God-shaped hole in every man's heart. I remember, you know, before I came to Christ, I would get drunk on the weekend, and I would spend the whole next day with a massive headache and drinking tomato juice and all kinds of concoctions and, you know, blowing my lunch and, you know, I mean, just, you know, completely hungover and miserable. And I would say to myself, I'll never do that again. And then next Friday night and Saturday night, I would do it all over again. And it just showed that, you know, that emptiness in the human heart in my own life. Well, here we're being reminded that God is their rest. They go to Rephidim, resting places, and what they get there is a dry oasis. That's this world. Someone said that the world is like a refrigerator. You know how you go to the refrigerator, open the door, you look inside there, and you're hungry for something. Your taste buds are like, yeah, I'm really hungry. And you open the door and you look and you look and you look and you move a few things and you close the door and you say to yourself, there's nothing to eat. That's this world. And the only satisfaction, the thirst that is only satisfied in this world is a thirst that's satisfied by the presence of God and by a meaningful relationship with him. Jesus in John 4 said, speaking about the world's well, if you will, that if you drink of this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, he said, you'll never thirst, and it'll be within you like a well of water springing up into eternal life. So they're learning that Rephidim, resting place, isn't all that restful. Here's the cool thing in this chapter is this. This section is beautiful because we see a beautiful type of Jesus Christ here. Look at verse 6 again. God says they need water. Okay, I'm going to stand before you on the rock in Horeb. Now, we don't know if Moses saw something, whether there was an image or some kind of a, you know, some kind of a presence that he could notice or see. And he says, I'll stand there on the rock and you strike the rock. And commentators believe what it means is he took the rod that he brought out of Egypt and he struck through the visible presence of God, whatever it was, and then smacked or struck the rock. And as he did so, the rocks, you know, split in two and the water of life began to pour out and quench the thirst of the children of Israel. Now, what a beautiful picture that is. Now, it's not a spigot, by the way. When he hits the rock, it's not like, you know, everybody comes by with their, you know, their water bottle and takes turn filling up their little jug or whatever. The Psalm 78 says this is rivers, plural, of water. This is a gusher. Probably what happened is as it explodes and begins to come to the surface, miraculously, it just begins to rain like a shower, you know, for a 3-mile radius around the camp. You know, everybody's getting wet. I mean, this is miraculous water that comes gushing out. Now, it's a perfect picture of the cross. Here is, you know, Jesus, you know, standing there, if you will, on the rock. And he is struck once, and the idea is he dies on the cross once, and by his death and resurrection, the waters of life begin to flow, and the forgiveness of God is available to all who will drink. And so it's a picture of Christ being crucified, if you will, as he strikes this rock. Now, and I can put my feet in their shoes again, thinking they're probably going, oh no, you know, God is going to strike me dead. Well, here's the good news. God has already got Jesus in your place. You know, we see our own sin in our own life, and Christ took our place upon the cross. God judged him. 1 John 2:1 says that he's our propitiation. I love that word. Funny sounding word, but what it means is to turn away wrath by the satisfaction of justice. And what it means is, theologically and in reality, is that because God judged Jesus for all the sins of mankind, including yours and mine, past, present, and future, his wrath has been turned away from anyone who will avail themselves of the work of Jesus Christ, and in this case, the waters of life. Now, I got a few pictures for you. Mike, why don't you go ahead and throw this up there. Many of you were here for the parting of the Red Sea. Well, the same guy that led the team to this area, a guy named Ron Wyatt, in 1978, went to the area of the Gulf of Aqaba. And we talked about where they crossed and the pillars and monuments that are still there and the evidence of them. And remember also the chariot wheels and the bottom of the Red Sea and all that. Well, this is just a handful of miles away from the Red Sea. And following the biblical record, they would have landed in this area. And here is a rock, a large rock, that is split in two. And if you look around it, and then I think the next picture may show a little bit better. Well, maybe the next one. Anyway, if you could see the more detail, this guy named Ron Wyatt goes into great detail showing that there are lots of water erosion patterns in the middle of the desert where there is no water. And these rocks are 60 feet high, 40 feet wide, 20 feet deep, and it shows around, all the way around, that there is a water, again, erosion marks all around it, showing that massive amounts of water were in this and around this area, and again, in an area where there is no obvious places where that water could have come by. And here's a bonus in the last part of this chapter, verse 15, we're told that Moses builds an altar to Jehovah Nissi, God our banner. Well, I don't have a picture of it. I don't know why I'm looking back there. But some 200 yards away from this very spot is a makeshift altar made with uncut stones that is very likely the very banner, the very altar that Moses built. So just more information about that. You can go to Ron Wyatt's website. There's more pictures there as well. And again, he's a little controversial, but he has made some real common sense observations and all that. And just interesting to see those kind of things. Okay, so it's a picture of the cross, obviously. And interesting here, too. The water comes out, and God gives them water in the middle of the desert where there is no water, and he saves their lives essentially. Now, this is going to be repeated again in a different place in Numbers chapter 20. But then it's at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. The older generation has died off. Remember, they're not going to go in because they rebelled against the Lord. And so it's the new generation come up, and they stop at Kadesh, and it's the same situation. New generation, same problem, no water. They arrive at an oasis in Kadesh, and it's dry, and so they're thirsty. So this time, God says to Moses, okay, they need water. He says, speak to the rock. Don't hit it. Don't strike it. Just speak to it, and the water will come forth. Well, Moses is crabby at that time. He's had 40 years of people complaining. He's had his fill. So he's cranky enough. He's angry. So he takes the rod, and rather than just speaking to the rock, he hits it a bunch of times. He whacks it a few more times, and the water still comes out. And God says, Moses, come here. I want to talk to you. And from that experience, God says, Moses, you're disciplined. You're not going into the promised land. Wow. He takes them out of Egypt, he leads them to the desert, and God says, because of one thing, you get mad one time, and you're not going into the promised land. Why so harsh a discipline? Because what happened here, he's messed up a very powerful image of the person of Christ. You see, he's been struck once. He died once. That is enough to pay for salvation. All you need do is speak to the rock of salvation, and the water comes flooding out. Moses hits it again. You don't need to crucify Christ twice. His death and resurrection is enough. And so Moses does not hallow, number one, the Lord, does not represent God accurately. God wasn't mad. Water's a legitimate need. And so he misrepresents the Lord, and he blows a very important picture of Jesus Christ, their own Messiah. Now, put in your Bible here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It says there, Paul, as he comments on this section of the Bible, says, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Now, what a funny phrase that is. Was this like a big, huge pet rock that, you know, followed them around in the wilderness for 40 years? No, the idea, obviously, is the presence of the Lord followed them in the person of Christ, if you will, and wherever they went, every step they took, he was there to be their rock, and he was there to bring them everything they need, even as he's promised you and I the same thing. No matter where you go, the fruitful places or the dry places, he's promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And by the way, in John chapter 7, Jesus is there celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What, you know what that feast is? It's the feast that remembers the 40 years wilderness wandering. You remember that, right? It was an 8-day feast, and what it was a series of everyday services where they would go down from Jerusalem, from the pavement stones in the temple, down to the pool of Siloam and fill some golden pitchers. And every day they'd come back in a loud procession with singing, and they'd pour out the water on the pavement stones in front of the temple, and it reminded them that God gave them water from the rock for 40 years in the wilderness. They were remembering and celebrating God's provision in the wilderness. On the 8th day, though, it was slightly different. It was all done in silence. They would make the procession down to the pool of Siloam, but they wouldn't fill the pitchers. They come back with empty pitchers and in silence stand there on the pavement stones and in symbolism pour out these empty pitchers. And it was a picture of, though, yes, we're in the land now. God has kept his promise, but we're still thirsty. There's still part of this that's not yet fulfilled. Messiah has not yet come. It's at that very moment that you hear, John 7 says, Jesus cries out. I mean, I'm talking about a dramatic moment. Everybody's quiet. They're thinking about the rock in the wilderness and thinking about their thirst for Messiah. And then you hear Jesus say, let any man, if any man thirsts, let him come to me For out of his innermost being shall come rivers of living waters. And it was on that very moment, at that very instant, that he cries out and says, I'm the fulfillment of everything you're looking for. So powerful section of the Bible. Amazing, all these things that fit together. Now, verse 7 says, he called the name of the place Massa, which means tempted or defied. So they rename Rephidim to Massa, and Meribah, which means to contend or argue, because they argue with Moses. And by the way, they're going to sing about this place later in the Psalms. You'll hear this, this incident sung about in Psalm 95. In my mind, I hear a pretty gritty blues tune behind it, you know. And the words kind of go, don't provoke the Lord, don't harden your heart, baby, or something like that. You know, anyway, it's a song that they're going to sing and remember that they rebelled against the Lord as he was still so gracious in providing them water. Now, verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, right away, oh, great. I barely get a drink of water and maybe a man of bagel, you know, and now we're being attacked. So things go from bad to worse. Some resting place, huh? Not only is there no water here and had to be miraculously provided, but now we're facing first ever desert storm here. We're attacked by the Amalekites. By the way, this is the first battle that they've had to face since they've come out of Egypt. So far, God has fought all their battles. And if you remember in chapter 13, as they left Egypt, God said, I'm not going to take them by way of the Philistines. Remember why? He said, because lest they go that direction, the Philistines were a very powerful warring tribe. If they go that way and encounter a battle, see, they were a nation of slaves, they'll be discouraged and they'll go back to Egypt. So God took them the long way around the barn, avoided the Philistines because they weren't ready for war. Then when they faced Pharaoh at the Red Sea, God again fought for them. They didn't face Pharaoh either. God put the pillar behind them and then opened the Red Sea and they went through without lifting a finger, as it were, in terms of battle. Well, here's the first battle that God lets them face, and now he allows the Amalekites to come and attack them. Now, again, remember, I get it. I see what's going on here. The voice of faith says that. They don't see it that way, but this is an opportunity, really, to learn how to do battle. Joshua's mentioned in this text, and so Joshua gets his first taste of how to conquer the new land. Here's God's strategy for conquering the whole new land. Now, Amalek, you may recognize that name. He's the grandson, or his tribe is, of Esau, whose brother was Jacob, who Jacob and Esau, remember, were wrestled not only in the womb, but were men who struggled in life together. Esau's a picture of a fleshly man. He didn't really care about spiritual things. Where Jacob did. Jacob was a spiritual man, although much a conniver. So now we see their descendants are still struggling, the Amalekites against the Jews here, and they begin to do battle. Now, likely what happened here is, as the water began to gush forward, there's no water in this area. This is where the Amalekites live. This was their territory. Water's critical in that part of the world, so they probably have attacked Israel to try to get the water source. Very common reason for battles in that part of the world. We also know that Amalek and the Amalekites were idol worshipers. We're told in Deuteronomy 25, they didn't fear God, though they come from a godly heritage, and they were cruel and sneaky, because what they did here was, in attacking them, we're told in Deuteronomy 25, they came around behind them, not a frontal attack like men. They came around behind them and began to pick off the women, the children, and the stragglers and those who were weak. So another type here in this chapter. Amalek is a picture or a type of the old sin nature. We're going to find that they are the perpetual enemy in Israel's territory that they could almost never get rid of. They wouldn't change. You couldn't rehab them. They just stayed wicked. Now take note of the order here as God's working in their lives. The Jews are redeemed in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. They're saved, if you will. They're baptized. Where were they baptized? In the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. Then they're filled with water, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what's the next thing on God's agenda? A battle with the flesh. That's the Christian life, wouldn't you say? You first get saved, you accept Christ in your life. Maybe you get baptized or whatever, that first step of obedience. God fills you with his Spirit, you're walking with the Lord, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the old nature rears its ugly head, and you're back there battling again in that old territory, the power of sin and the old life. Can I just say that's a normal experience for Christians? Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about, you know, the wrestling with the old nature, the, you know, not doing what he didn't want it, you know, the old things, the sinful things, and you know, and that perpetual inner struggle with that old nature. That's Paul's flesh and struggle. That's Billy Graham's flesh and struggle. That's Chuck Smith's, you know, struggle. That's my struggle. And I'm betting that's your struggle as well. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So Amalek is a picture of that. Now they're going to struggle with the Amalekites really throughout their history. I put in my Bible here, I renamed them Amayuk. Now we learn here and how they overcame the old nature, the Amaleks, and lived in victory. Look at verse 9. So Amalek came, verse 8, and fought against Israel in Rephidim. But it says, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did. And by the way, it's the first time you find the name Joshua mentioned in the Bible, really, here in Exodus as well. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady, notice, until the going down of the sun. So all day. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So, how do you overcome Amayuk? How do you overcome the old nature? And simply put, and by this example, by facing the enemy and depending upon God. Remember, we don't fight for salvation. Some people get that wrong. Salvation is not a reward, it's a free gift. But there is a part and a role that we play in our Christian experience where we get victory over the old nature. And we do it by doing two things. One, by facing our sin. Here they had to face the Amalekites right in the eye. They had to look them right in the eye. And I think there's a lesson for us. We need to look our sins right in the face. Admit that we struggle with certain areas. And confess those things. The word confess in the Greek language anyway means to say again. And the idea is to agree with God. It means to call it by God's definitions. Too often we see sin in our life and we say, we rationalize, we other people, they made me do it. You know, if I was, you know, had more money or less of this, I'd be doing better. The truth is, no, you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you sin. Call it by God's definition. So stare it in the face and confess that you're weak. And then secondly, face it and then depend on God. Take up the spiritual weapons for victory. And that's precisely what Moses does here. Now, notice what he does. Three things. Moses is in the posture of prayer, and it says he lifts up his hands, and as he does so, they begin to win the battle. And it's obvious that it's a picture here of Moses depending and raising his hands and surrender to the Lord. Let me just say, that's all through the Bible, by the way. You'll find it all through the Psalms. Psalm 63, verse 4 says, I will bless you while I live, and I will lift up my hands to you, David said. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, he says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The Bible says we should raise our hands. Now, let me just say, I love it when we're worshiping and I see people raise their hands as they're doing so. It's an expression physically of hopefully what's happening in the heart. They're raising their hands, and what it simply means biblically is you're depending on the Lord. You're surrendering to him. Now, I have to admit, there was a time in my life when I didn't really feel comfortable doing that. And having people do that around me even made me feel like, well, maybe I'm not spiritual enough to do that. I don't, you know, so I'd do one hand or I'd do a backhanded one, or, you know, I would do this, you know. And the older the Lord I get now, I get it. You know, I'm not any better than I used to be in terms of, you know, spiritual strength. So I'm like, I got them up now. You know, it's like, oh, you know, I get it now. I need help. You know, it's a wonderful thing to do. Now, by the way, there is no official position for worshiping and praying, obviously. I'm not trying to, make it a legal thing or anything. In fact, I heard about three pastors that were arguing about that, what the best position in prayer was. One guy said, well, kneeling is certainly the most spiritual because you're bowing in humility before God. And he goes, no, that's not it. It's sitting with bowed head and folded hands in complete surrender. That's the most spiritual. And the third guy goes, no, it's laying prostrate. That's the right word, right? Prostrate on the ground. You know what I mean? That's the most spiritual, when you're laying low on the ground. And a phone guy overheard him. These guys arguing about that. He goes, no, excuse me, I disagree. He said, the most powerful position for prayer is the one I prayed in yesterday. I was up on a pole and I slipped and my belt hooked onto one of those things and I hung there 40 feet off the ground. Let me tell you something, I prayed like a wild man, let me tell you. And it was powerful, you know what I mean? Anyway, my point is, look, you know, wherever you pray is fine. But there's something I think cool, something edifying when you put physical expression to what's going on in the inside. To me, if I come to church, and I know you're shocked about this, but if I come to church and my attitude's bad, sometimes making my body obey me helps my spirit get in line, let me just say. Anyway, not passing any laws here, but I encourage you. It's a good thing to raise your hands. Secondly, notice this. As Moses prays and surrenders, they begin to win down on the valley floor. So the real battle was won not on the valley floor. It was won in prayer. As Moses availed himself of the spiritual forces that the Lord gave him against the enemy. The battle, I think this is something we need to learn, especially as adults. The battle is not against, you know, a human being. It's not against your wife or against your husband or against a wayward child or a coworker or, you know, a school teacher that treated your child mean. The battle is in the spiritual realm. And when you engage and pray with spiritual weapons in that spiritual realm, that's where real victory is found. I think it's amazing that Moses is lifting his hands and down on the battlefield, they're winning. In a physical realm, things are being changed because he's praying. And lastly, notice this. Aaron and Hur had to hold up his arms. Moses' arms got tired. I think there's a lesson there too. Praying is work, isn't it? Sometimes praying, I mean, just staying awake can be a hassle at times. That's why typically I don't sit and pray. That's always bad news for me. I end up resting in the Lord. So I always have to go out and walk and pray. I rarely fall into a gutter and, you know, asleep when I'm walking and praying. You know what I mean? So you got to be practical about it. But here, they're holding his arms up, and it also demonstrates that we can't do the work of God alone either. Even Moses needed help, and two men that held his arms up. And I always love this analogy. They didn't hang on his arms. They held his arms up. They got underneath him, and they helped him, and they blessed him, and they prayed with him. And I'll tell you, the times that we're living in, I think this is a great example. We need to sit on the rock and lift our hands and pray. America's future is not going to be found in the ballot box or in legislation. It's going to be found in the prayer closet and in true revival. And let me also add, and I'm guilty of this too, many of us are complaining about the condition of our country. We're a lot like the Jews in this scene. But how many of us are really actually praying for revival, praying that God will do something powerful in our country? And by the way, I challenge you to come out Wednesday night and pray with us as we pray for those very things. Okay, verse 14, and we'll close. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. By the way, first time in the Bible you find God saying, write something down. Write this for a memorial in a book, or in the book, and recount it, and I'll tell it again, in the hearing of Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Write it down and tell it to Joshua over and over again, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," Jehovah Nissi. First time you hear that in the Bible as well. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So God says, okay, no, don't forget what happened here. Write it down and then remind Joshua. Why remind Joshua? Because Joshua would lead them into the promised land and then face all the enemies in Canaan, and he would win with the same spiritual weapons. When they did it in their own strength, they would be chased by the people of Ai because they didn't pray and seek the Lord and put God first. But when they did, they had glorious victory over even more powerful enemies. So remind Joshua through the years, when he finally takes his role and becomes the man, this is how you do battle, this is how you win. And then he says, then he sets up this altar, this banner. And again, the banner simply meant it was, banner over me is love. It was an idea that we're celebrating and we have victory under the sovereignty and power of God. So the banner is what proclaimed that God got the glory and the credit for this great victory. And then last statement, he says this, that they're going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And by the way, that was true. It begins here, Amalek's first attack, if you will. But Amalek comes back again and again and again. They're like a bad weed that no matter how many times you pull out of the ground, it always grows back. You'll find Amalek mentioned in the book of Judges. Ehud and Gideon and a few others face some Amalekites. Saul will do battle with the Amalekites. David will fight the Amalekites. The Simeonites almost all wipe them almost all out. And then even in the book of Esther, Haman was an Amalekite. He resurfaces, and Haman was a man almost responsible for exterminating the Jews. So the Amalekites are going to be throughout their history. By the way, did you know last weekend was Purim, the Feast of Purim, that celebrated Haman getting hung on his own gallows? The Jewish kids, in celebrating of the Feast of Purim, which is the celebration of their deliverance from Haman and that extermination, they eat these little cookies called hamantash. And a hamantash means Haman's ear. So the kids are all crunching, Haman, you dirty dog, we hung you on a gallows. And it was a way to celebrate God's victory over a very powerful Amalekite. But funny, it says, from generation to generation. By the way, that tells me, just like Amayuk or Amalek, who is our old nature, you're going to fight with your old nature when you're 16. You're going to fight with your old nature when you're 35. You're going to fight with your old nature when you're 50, trust me. You're going to fight with your old nature when you're 85. You're going to fight with your old nature and have to do battle with Amalek until the day you see Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. That's the type, that's the reality, that's our experience. You won't be free of that old nature until you see Christ face to face. So Jesus said that we need always to pray and faint not, just like Moses did. Victory comes when we depend upon the Lord.